I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
I'm Josh White.
And I'm Austin Puckett.
What?
I'm Austin Puckett.
We got Ozzy on the pod, y'all.
I totally thought you were going to say we got Ozzy on the posse, and I was going to be so against that. But since you didn't start in accents, I was going to let it slide. But yes, Austin, on the podcast.
Hello, governor.
No.
Right!
You're gone.
Can you guess
He's
where,
bringing
can
it
you
up.
Guess what accent that was?
Mary
Poppins?
No.
Someone that works at the Capitol.
You were Andy Bernard from The Office.
Oh, that's a good guess.
I mean, he does the hello, governor.
you're Lin-Manuel Miranda in Mary Poppins 2.
I've never seen that.
It's good. It's really good.
Okay.
There's a 2?
Yeah.
Mary Poppins comes back?
I don't remember exactly like the tagline.
The Rise of Mary Poppins.
It's with John Krasinski's wife.
Emily Blunt. Emily Blunt. Yeah,
she does a great job. And Lin-Manuel Miranda, whatever, plays kind of the
hello, governor guy.
Yeah, the hello, governor. The chimney sweep-esque type person.
Dick
Van Dyke.
Yeah.
He's actually in it.
Really?
Yeah. Oh, he does a little dance on a desk. Really good movie. I highly recommend. It's a wonderful family movie. Glad we had this talk. Thanks for tuning in to there.
Oh, shoot. Yeah, we got old Austin on the podcast, Austin Puckett, student minister extraordinaire at Arrow Heights Baptist Church. Welcome.
Thank you. I kind of thought I was in trouble.
Why were you in trouble?
Oh, because I'm coming to the principal's office.
Come into this dark room.
Because this is the means by which we do discipline at Arrow Heights.
We like to keep everything recorded.
Did you say all my dads?
Yeah.
That makes me uncomfortable in a whole host of ways.
I think you started that. You're like, you know,
oh, that's right. Because of Rich. But, yeah. Rich is
I guess Rich isn't here. So
I'm dad. You're the son.
My grandpa's not here.
Because we're all gingers, and we were all youth pastors slash ministers at one point. So, yeah.
Wonderful.
That's right. A long line of youth guys.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's a Cademan's Call song.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It's cool. The B-side.
That's right. Sweet. Well, hey, we wanted Austin to show up because he preached, and he had a couple questions targeted directly at him. So we're going to put him on the hot seat. All right. Question number one. This is a little bit of a spicy one, right? Like, right out the gate. Like, I think it's targeted at you, Austin, because you did just kind of jump past it. Like,
I don't think it's targeted at you. I think it's targeted at the individual. Go ahead and ask that.
The question is, we skipped over the concubine verse in verse 24, which is Genesis 23?
22.
Oh, shoot. I got mixed
end
up.
Of 22.
Got mixed up on my notes. Yeah, Genesis 22:24 says this, moreover, his concubine, speaking of Abraham, whose name was Reuma, Bor, Teba, Gaham, Tehash, and Maacah.
I don't think this is in reference to Abraham.
Oh, maybe it wasn't.
I think it's in reference to Nahor.
Abraham's brother. That's right. That's right.
Yeah, that's right. It's
context.
It's the concubine
key.
Of Nahor.
Gotcha.
Which honestly, when I read the question, I kind of thought, did Ryan skip a concubine verse? Because so honestly, good call out. I kind of forgot that was in there, but I didn't skip it maliciously. I just think when we look at Genesis, we kind of see this narrowing in on God's special people. You know, Genesis 1 through 11 is mostly directed towards how God's acting with the whole world. Turns to Abram in Genesis 12, and we kind of see his family. And so Nahor is relevant as his brother, but at this point, even into chapter 23, we're even transitioning away from Abraham to Isaac. So it was mostly just left out, not because it's irrelevant and not because, you know, doing this with concubines does make problems, but because it's not the focus. I wanted us to really look at the Easter egg there, Rebecca, and what that means.
Yeah, in verse 23, Bethuel fathered Rebecca.
Yeah.
That's good.
And so to the texter's point, you know, yes, we have learned that having concubines is a bad thing. From all the way back Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we have God's design for male and female, and specifically for marriage and for the family. And so the fact that even we're at the point in chapter 22 where having a concubine is just kind of part of what's expected of these people at this point shows how far that we've fallen. But, you know, the texter asks, you know, why not just make her a wife? Well, that'd be just as bad because then you're practicing polygamy. So I guess they thought having a concubine was the honorable thing to do. So he wasn't a polygamist. But it just shows how far we've actually fallen from God's original design.
You get sort of an appendix to the Abraham and concubines situation in chapter 25. There's more of that coming. And again, just like you said, it highlights the same kind of truth that sin just complicates things and really tears at the fabric of family life as God designed it. You know, as you've said many times, God's word, God's grace brings order, design, and purpose, and sin and folly just sort of confuses that and messes that up and makes things difficult. And that's what we see in chapter 25 as well, I think. So kudos to the questioner for catching it. Kudos to Austin for sticking to the main point, which is God's grace, God's faithfulness in spite of human folly.
But I think this also speaks to another issue in that you'll often find people that say, well, Jesus never said anything about homosexual marriage, or Jesus never said anything about XYZ. And I think that's an important thing to see is if we're just at Genesis 22 and already kind of concubinage and polygamy has kind of become somewhat assumed, where we see Jesus and Paul pointing back to Genesis 2:24 and God's original design for marriage. Yes, he's not addressing all of these things outside of God's design. He's addressing God's design. So the fact that he doesn't mention it doesn't mean that it's good or that he approves of it. It's that mankind has gone so far off the rails that he's just poking at the what is, not at every what is not. And so we see this early on with concubinage in verse 24.
Concubinage.
I'm sure it's a word.
This is a new term. Yeah. I like it.
What's that verse you're referring to there, Ryan? It's Matthew 19, in the context of divorce. Is that what he's talking about?
Yeah. Pharisees are asking him about divorce. What is it acceptable? Moses said to give her a certificate of divorce. And what say you? They're just trying to get him in trouble between these two different groups.
Yeah. Yeah, he points back to Genesis 2. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. I think we maybe mentioned this recently, that just like Paul does, Jesus goes right back to Genesis 1 and 2. So to say, oh, Jesus never addressed these issues. No, he didn't address them, you know, kind of one by one, just sort of ticking them off the list. But by pointing back to God's original design and purpose in Genesis 1 and 2, he is certainly addressing these issues by affirming God's creation, design, and order.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so we could say Jesus is against having a concubine.
Yes. Yes.
Good. Good call. Sweet. All right. Next one. Austin, when you were preaching from Genesis 22:23, you used the language of how Abraham had a dimly lit image of the gospel. And it sounded to this texture like 1 Corinthians 13:12. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says this: for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So the question is, were you using this text? Did you have it in mind? And how should we understand that text in light of this?
Another great question. And the answer is I didn't necessarily have this particular text specifically in my mind, but I believe that this idea is prevalent throughout the scripture. And I think I was borrowing this language because of my familiarity with just some different parts of the Bible. So what I think we're seeing in Abraham and what he knew, and you know, other faithful Old Testament individuals, and especially even the authors, you know, Moses as he's writing this down, that they have an idea about what they're writing. They're not blind. They're not, you know, puppets being strung along by the Holy Spirit as they write these words. They know things. We see that Abraham had really mighty faith, even though we see him sin numerous times. It's still, you know, absolutely mind-boggling to me, astonishing, that he takes his son, who he still believes is going to give him descendants, and he is ready to sacrifice him. believing that, well, God's faithful. I guess he'll just have to raise him from the dead. You know, I think of my own faith all the time, and I think, you know, would I measure up to that standard? And, you know, I'm afraid I often don't feel like I have the faith of Abraham. It is just magnificent. And so he really does believe strongly. I think the things even earlier in Genesis, like Genesis 3:15, talking about the head of the serpent being crushed by the seed of the woman, I believe these things were passed down. You remember how long a lot of those old people lived earlier in Genesis? Well, some of them are living even past Abraham. I heard Dr. Hamilton say, I have not fact-checked this. He said, you know, we can kind of know when Abraham was born, and it appears that Shem outlives Abraham, someone who saw the pre-flood world.
Wow.
Assuming he's correct, and, you know, he knows more than I do about the word, that is just remarkable that this is how the world was, how it was passed down, and then Moses finally gets this even hundreds of years later, and he's kind of picking up on all these themes and drawing them together, and he has it in mind as he writes this. So I think we also see in, you know, Hebrews 8, I think of how we see that the old covenant is, you know, shadows, dimly lit figures pointing to Christ in the new covenant. Hebrews 11 talks about these Old Testament saints like Abraham being so faithful. We see in Hebrews 11, verse 13, you know, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. You know, we see this idea that there's something dim. They believe in the promise. And that's why I use that phrase, believing in the promise. Today, we don't say that about ourselves. We call ourselves believers, but we believe in Christ. He is the fulfillment of the promise. Mm-hmm. And so we do now see much clearer. You know, it's prophesied that in the new covenant, God will write his law on the hearts of Christians. We have a much more intimate knowledge. And so I think even when Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, now we see in a mirror dimly, I think he's seeing clearer than Abraham could have seen. He has seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ with his own eyes to the point where it blinded him. And he knows that even still, there is something greater. There's a more clear vision of the Savior that awaits Christians. You know, he also depicts this in 2 Corinthians 3, describing it as a veil being taken off the face of Christians by one degree to another. And so we see dimly still, though clearer since Christ's revelation, but one day we will behold God truly face to face. And this is the great hope of the Christian. So I think we, even in this, we also see kind of an interesting progressive revelation of God and this idea of knowing God, but still there being something more. There's still something more final and full that will be enjoyed by his beloved.
Amen.
Yeah, this is really an eschatological verse, which I think is very much helpful as we approach the idea of the second coming. Because if we can consider, you know, all four of us, is Jesus coming back? Yep. How? When? Well, there are certain things that we can point to, things that we do know, things that we can rule out, things that are matters of debate that we could put on the table validly, that perhaps don't align with one another, but we can know certain things that Jesus is coming back. Every one of us believe wholeheartedly in the return of Christ, yet there's a lot that we don't know about it. Just as when Christ came the first time, the people that knew the absolute most about it, who'd say, well, I'm not looking at this in a mirror dimly. I can quote you verse, letter, dot and tittle, all the things. They were the ones who were confused when he came. You know, so I think there's a degree of humility that's helpful to understand that we do see dimly and that that's okay, that there's a bit of an openness that we need to allow God to be God and to do what he's going to do with faithfulness in what we do know, but openness in what we perhaps don't.
Yeah. I think there's some, kind of like what we talked about on the last podcast a little bit, about just not having it all together. I don't know if it was the last one or the two times ago, but when we don't have it all together, it's almost a for me, it's a release and kind of free because I know I'd screw it up, you know, just kind of let God take it and run with it because he's God and he's perfect. I think that's kind of exactly what we're talking about here, is not being able to see the whole is, yeah, you want to be in control as a human. That's human nature. But not being in control can be okay when you know that the God of the universe is the one that's at the steering wheel. Mm-hmm. So thank you, Carrie Underwood.
Hey. Yeah. No, I think that's a good application of that verse, seeing through a glass darkly. I don't know which one it was. It may have been a church father, maybe Augustine. Probably Augustine. Let's go with that one.
Polycarp.
Yep, it was Polycarp, maybe, or Justin, or a Tertullian. But it was a great quote that says something like, in the Old Testament, the New Testament is there but concealed. In the New Testament, the Old Testament is revealed. Mm. Right? And the idea there is, even in the Old Testament, we see the gospel, but it's just through this glass darkly, you know. There's a great verse in Galatians that says, I'm not going to get it just right, but, you know, foreseeing the good news, right? The Bible foreseeing what God was going to do. Preach the good news to Abraham, mm-hmm. right? Preach the gospel. So Abraham knew the gospel. He believed the gospel, even though he didn't know, like you said, the fullness of the revelation of Christ in his death and resurrection and ascension and coming again, like we do on this side of Christ's finished work. Mm-hmm. It is finished, Jesus said. So we look back to that promise fulfilled. Abraham was looking forward, and he saw it in very shadowy kind of ways. We see it much more clearly in the light of who Christ is and what he has done. And yet, we still look forward mm-hmm. to the completion of that good news, the consummation of the kingdom when he returns and sets up his final kingdom in the new heavens and new earth. So, yeah, I think that's a great application of that verse. That verse is probably not exactly about hermeneutics of reading the Old and New Testament, but I think that's a good way of summarizing kind of what we see going on in Scripture. We see through a glass darkly, but as we move forward in the story, we get more and more light. Mm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good deal. All right, next one. I kind of like this question. It says, the last two sermons reminded this texter of some old Andrew Peterson songs, specifically Holy is the Lord and The Far Country. Do any of you listen to Andrew Peterson, or have you read any of his books? If so, any favorites? I'm not going to gush over Wing Feather Saga, but
I love the Wing Feather Saga, right?
Like, again, I've said it at least three times on this podcast probably before, but the Wing Feather Saga, for anybody, it doesn't have to, they're
just, told me you cried.
I bawled like a little baby at the end of the last book.
So did
book.
I, but that was expected, but you, Josh?
I was so emotional, like it was so beautiful.
It's amazing.
It is. It ends in a beautiful way. No spoilers are going to be dropped because you just got to read the books and get through all of them, and read the footnotes. You know, we've talked about it, but it's just the audiobook in particular. I've said that before, like, listen to the audiobook, because Andrew Peterson reads the audiobook himself and he does all the accents and reads the footnotes, and it's just great.
Do you want to give us some of the accents, Josh?
I'm sure one of them's got to be Scottish.
What those would probably be like.
Yeah, that's right. Fist bumps across the table. Way to go, Nathan. Anyways, I would say Wing Feather is definitely a go-to for me. I haven't read any of his other books, but all the kids' books all day long. So, yeah.
They are great books. Just at our house, and you know, I have different kids. They're all different. I'm telling you, and some are more or less into dad reading stuff. You know, but we've made it a practice for years of just reading through Narnia, you know, or Lord of the Rings, or The Hobbit, or the Harry Potter stuff, or the Wing Feather. We've read.
How have you had enough time to get through all of those books?
Multiple times.
That's impressive.
That's
impressive.
Aren't you starting another round soon?
I have a lot of kids, and started reading to Faith when she was 1 week old. So, no, but yeah, it's the thing about the Wing Feather. It's not on the level of Lewis or Tolkien. In terms of fantasy literature?
Yeah.
There are aspects of it that are definitely better than Rowling, but Rowling has some aspects I think that are better. But I think you're right, the end of that series, and there's a couple of moments at the end, really, of each book, particularly the second book, that his Christian vision right? The world he's building is sort of the layers of just good news kind of just built in there is really remarkable and comes through really clearly, you know? Peterson really nails some of those scenes and captures some of those truths and just the hope of the gospel in ways that are really moving. And by putting it in a story like that, it really helps us, I think, see just fresh aspects of the gospel that just we don't always think about or that we just don't maybe grasp as clearly as we could. So I highly recommend it. They are thoroughly Christian books, and they are really fun and well-written and worth the end.
Oh, yeah. Most definitely.
Wow, I think you have convinced me to read them.
Do it.
Mm. I wasn't strongly against it. I just haven't read them.
Yeah, that's good. Get to the fourth
Sounds
book.
Great.
Yeah.
And I will say, that's not the only thing we read at the Copeland House. I don't want anybody to think, man, do those people ever read the Bible? They got time to read the Lord of the Rings 9 times?
And I was going to say, like Ryan said, how do you have time for anything else?
We do read the Bible. I will say one more thing. A great practice is to read the Bible, also to read brief missionary biographies. Or just even some missionary newsletters. You know, we've read some of that, even from some of our own people here at Arrow Heights. Great practice and just sort of keeping priorities.
Yeah. John Piper has that great compilation of biographies, not just of missionaries, but includes some.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Love reading through those.
For sure.
Yeah. On the musical side, I love Andrew Peterson.
Yeah.
His album Love and Thunder is probably one of my top 10 albums. I have wept openly to that album on multiple levels. But yeah, and that album in particular, and I think as I was reading this person's question, it immediately made me think of Abraham and Sarah, because Love and Thunder starts out with kind of the story of Abraham and Sarah. He's like, hey, you know, take me by the hand. Tomorrow we are Canaan bound. You know, there's a lot I don't know, but I do know this, that we're going, and we're going together. And having been through, I need to go back and listen to that song. I'll probably weep again like a baby. Josh, and you can read the end of Wind Feather, and I'll listen
Let's
to
it. Let's do it. We'll get in a room, and we'll just have a good cry fest. We need it, man.
Yeah.
We need it.
Yeah. Yeah, but listen to that first track on Love and Thunder. I can't exactly recall what it's called, but his albums, Resurrection Letters, are fantastic. The ones that frame Easter. He has a Good Friday one that I love.
Sower's Song from the Burning Edge of Dawn. Like, I love that one. It's just a good song.
Is that the name of that album? I was trying to think of the name of that album. Mm-hmm. I was going to say The Dark Before the Dawn, but maybe that's the song.
It's The Burning Edge of Dawn. Yeah.
I
know that from memory. Yeah.
I can maybe get this, but, you know, I've been waiting for the king to come galloping out of the clouds while the angel armies sing. Mm-hmm. I just love that, you know, because all this darkness is a small and passing thing. Mm-hmm. Just a great, I mean, pure poetry. Fantastic song.
Yeah. And the Far Country, with the leading song, Far Country, has kind of an Abrahamic theme that absolutely loves. Andrew Peterson, give him your time and attention. Well worth it. One thing I would absolutely love would be to host a Behold the Lamb of God concert here at Arrow Heights at some point in the future.
Yeah, yeah. That would be fantastic. All right, next one. We got questions from our college and young adults group that meets on Sunday nights. They have a group that meets on Sunday mornings too. But this question, they're going through 1 John on Sunday nights together. And so the question is there a difference between good deeds and righteous acts? If so, can you explain how and what does that look like? Good deeds and righteousness acts is the way that it's framed.
Yeah, great question. Thanks for sending it in. We appreciate the fact, one, that you're meeting together on Sunday nights, going through scripture, and as questions come up, sending them into the podcast. That's exactly what we hope you would do. Now, initially, when I read the question, I kind of cocked my head a little bit, thinking, well, is there really a difference? But I think the main difference is that good deeds can be done for the wrong reasons. Mm-hmm. Righteous.
It's a Andrew Singer song, isn't it?
I help old ladies cross the street because I think they'll give me money. Make the pretty girls laugh, or make the ugly girls laugh, so the pretty ones will think I'm funny.
That's it, man.
Yeah, yeah.
Good song.
All the right things for all the wrong reasons. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great song. Now you've got me in a different headspace. But righteous deeds are always right. They will always be good. But just a deed itself, and we see that throughout the New Testament, that Jesus says he directs that to the scribes and the Pharisees. Like, you know, you tithe your mint and dill, you do all these things, yet you don't know me. Yet an act of righteousness... thinking of the servant following Abraham's directive from this past Sunday, you know, he's just praying, he's just like, I don't know what I'm doing, but I'm doing it, and I'm trusting God. Well, that was a righteous deed, you know. So I think righteous things are done in alignment with the will and way of God. Good deeds are kind of outward things that we do, and it's all kind of comes down to the heart of motive. Mm.
Yeah, I think one is selfless, the other is selfish. And so it's if you're doing things just because you want to be seen, like check the box off and look good down at, or even look good at church, you mm-hmm. know, you're probably doing it for the wrong reason. Yeah, that's the danger of it. So
and good deeds aren't bad.
No, no,
they're good. That's why they're called good deeds.
That's right.
We need to write that down. Good deeds are not bad.
Aren't bad.
I agree. I think. I was watching a TV show not long ago because, you know, I just have time to read lots of books and watch TV, I guess. My wife and I were watching this show. I can't remember what it's called. It's something like...
Teletubbies?
No. It's like Everybody Feeds Phil.
Everybody Loves Raymond?
No, but I think it's the guy that started that show. I think he wrote...
Ray Romano?
No.
Andrew Osink.
Maybe. St. Augustine.
St. Augustine.
Yeah. Oh, C.S. Lewis. Martin Luther. Charles Spurgeon. I don't know. I don't really know who the guy is, okay? So, there you go. But he has like a show where he travels around and meets with friends of his, and they eat food. That's the main thing, is it's a food kind of show. But one of the most endearing things about the show, I've only seen a few episodes, right? But he always seems to call his mom and dad at the end of the episode. Hmm. And his mom and dad, they got to be in like their 90s or something, right? And they live, I guess, in Brooklyn or somewhere in New York. And he's in L.A. because he's a TV producer, writer guy or something. But they call and they have these hilarious conversations, right? And from what I've gathered, I think they're all Jewish, just from things they say and the language they use and kind of jokes that they tell and stuff. I think there's a Jewish family. But it is clear that... they have great love for one another, just great affection. And there's some really moving kind of moments that I've seen between him and his parents because they just love him, and he just is really pouring on affection and just honoring them. My point being, if it's true, all these people are Jewish. They do not know the Lord. They do not trust in Christ. They cannot be saved, right? No one can be saved apart from faith in Jesus, the Messiah. Now, when you look at him calling his parents, is that a good deed? Well, certainly, right? But when I think of righteous acts, I think, what is that? Well, righteous being kind of pleasing to the Lord. Is his calling his parents pleasing to the Lord? Well, in a sense, yes, I think. God, again, as we've said from Genesis, set up the family, and he wants us to honor our mother and our father and mother, and that's a great thing. But the Bible also says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin, Romans 14. So if you're not trusting Christ, I think what you said is right. You're doing things, but not ultimately for the right reason. You're not ultimately giving thanks to God. You're not trusting in Jesus, the Savior. So I think there might be a distinction there. Unbelievers can do all kinds of good deeds all the time, and we should praise God for that. It's just his common grace in so many ways, just evident. But to be righteous is to trust in Christ, the righteous one. And as we are covered with his perfect righteousness, we can know that we are accepted by God, we are pleasing to God, and our good deeds are never in vain, the Bible says, right? In the Lord, your work is never in vain, the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 15. So I think there's just a distinction there between believer and unbeliever, those who are righteous, who are declared righteous before God, and those who are made in his image and yet do not know him as God and Father through the Son Jesus.
Yeah, Ephesians 2 says we are saved for good works.
Yes.
That we should walk in them.
Mm-hmm.
But that's the important thing, is that good works proceed from a righteousness, an alien righteousness, a righteousness given to us, earned by Christ. Not a level of good works that we've earned, not a level of good works that Christ has earned, but a righteousness, a purity and a holiness transferred to our account. And from that proceeds good works.
Yeah, you know, this whole time I've been kind of, wait, am I allowed to answer other questions?
Definitely.
Sure.
Oh, great. Of course, you're here.
I've been flip-flopping in my head. Is this a useful distinction or unuseful?
You know, I can tell.
I keep changing my mind. But I think it can be useful, especially to identify your motivation, so long as we remember that a quote-unquote righteous act or righteousness act is a good deed done in faith, because the righteousness is not because you're doing something righteous. It's because you believe in one who has credited his righteousness to you. And we can still use the phrase good works. I don't know what the nature of this discussion was like. I think we can still say good deeds, good works. You know, James does. Titus says that Christ is redeeming a people who are zealous for good works or good deeds. So I think we can still use it. But I think that can be a helpful diagnostic, at least for, you know, personal reflection and discussion.
Yeah, at the very least for a heart check. Like, well, why am I doing these things? So, yeah, that's great. All right. Do Catholics believe in the resurrection?
Yes.
Yeah.
I think so.
It's a good question.
Yeah.
To my knowledge.
Yeah.
We're talking Roman Catholics, I'm assuming.
I assume so. I mean, there's no specificity. But
it's like, it's a little bit like saying, do Baptists believe in the resurrection? Well, yeah, most of them. Hopefully. Unfortunately, yeah. Probably not all of them. So the Catholics are a pretty kind of diverse bunch, despite what some might claim. But yeah, I think the answer is yes. Roman Catholic teaching on the resurrection, you know, and you can look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I just looked it up before I came in here. And yeah, they are affirming Jesus rose from the dead in history. He appeared to many witnesses. When I was in Louisville, I used to listen to Catholic radio a lot because I worked with some Roman Catholics, and there was a really prominent Catholic radio station. So sometimes driving home, I would click it on, and they would have Catholic Answers Live and lots of Roman Catholic apologists, and they would be very vigorously defending the resurrection at points, and I think we can give thanks for that. There's a guy named Peter Kraft who wrote a book you can buy in almost any Christian bookstore. He's a Roman Catholic philosopher. It's called Handbook to Christian Apologetics. Lots of good information in there. Yeah, praise the Lord for that, right? At the same time, the problem that we see with Roman Catholic teaching is that they fail to understand kind of the significance of the resurrection and what Christ has accomplished, right? As we said a minute ago, it is finished, Jesus says. And so the resurrection is confirmation that his sacrifice is complete. It is a once-for-all sacrifice. Well, even in that phrase, you can kind of see that there's a difference with how the Roman Catholics understand the gospel, because they believe that in the Mass there is kind of this re-sacrifice, and that the resurrection of Christ is kind of one more step along the path of salvation, rather than, again, for us, that kind of confirmation that the gospel is true and that eternal life is secure. This is from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. If I can read my handwriting, it says, the Paschal mystery has two aspects. By his death, Christ liberates us from sin. By his resurrection, he opens for us the way to a new life. This new life is above all justification that reinstates us in God's grace. Justification consists in both victory over death and a new participation in grace, right? So you notice here the resurrection does not secure eternal life. It opens the way to a new life. Justification is not a declaration you are righteous. Instead, it is a participation in grace, right? So, yeah, that's it seems like it's a little bit to me like what the Roman Catholics, when they talk about Christ himself, they often get the person of Christ right in terms of the kind of orthodox doctrine of Christ in two natures, in one person, that kind of stuff. But when it comes to the work of Christ and the significance of what he accomplished, they get it badly wrong. And I think something similar with the resurrection. The historicity of it, they get it and they defend it, praise the Lord. But the significance of it and how it is part of the good news of salvation, their system jumbles that up.
Yeah, which is kind of one reason that you'll see in a lot of Roman Catholic churches the crucifix with Jesus
still on the cross. That's right.
Yeah. Focusing on the death of Christ, which absolutely we want to focus on the death of Christ, but why you'll also see in other Christian churches the cross, but it's an empty cross.
Yeah.
That's right.
And there's a significance to that.
When we were in Colombia, they have a touristy area. You can go up on the top of this mountain where there's a monastery up there, and they have a Stations of the Cross path that you can walk, and so it kind of walks you through. They've got huge significance over these different falls that Jesus takes along the route to the cross. And I'm going to speak with major ignorance on this, but like it's just interesting to see because he gets all the way up to the point of the cross. And there's no more stations. Like there is no resurrection station. There is no eternal station. It's all emphasis on he died on the cross. And like you said, there's an emphasis on him still being on that cross in some sense. And so it's just kind of interesting to have that lack of, you know, the finish of the story, you know, and kind of sad to a degree because it doesn't give you a whole picture of the price that was paid both in dying for us and raising, conquering sin and death. So,
I did hear Carl Truman say one time, and he's written some really good stuff on the Reformation and just the kind of recovery of the gospel that took place with Luther and Calvin and some of those reformers. He said, the thing you have to remember about Roman Catholicism, kind of at the heart of it, is there is no assurance of salvation. You can never really be sure your sins are taken care of. Very, very few people get to heaven. There's a lot of purgatory involved, and you're always sort of on edge because they just lack the assurance that comes from the finished work of Christ. So that's kind of what you're describing there is, leading up to the cross. You need to follow Jesus, you know, do that kind of thing, and it, you know, what he did opens up this new way of life, but there's never you are righteous. That declaration that I think Paul so clearly lays out in books like Galatians and Romans, it's just there's an element there that is just missing, and unfortunately it is the heart. It is the core element of the gospel.
A really good friend of mine, a fraternity brother, he is a Roman Catholic today, but he wasn't when we were living in the same house. He visited Tulsa recently, and he was at my home for breakfast, and we were talking about his conversion from Protestantism to Catholicism, and I was just trying to get, you know, what he thought, you know, how he would interpret or, you know, rearticulate Catholic doctrine. And he's not someone that does anything lightly or casually, so he really does know his stuff. And you reading the Catechism, he gave a really similar answer when we were talking about the question of, what did Christ do on the cross and in his resurrection to you? What did that do? And he described it in, I think, a way that people might understand pretty clearly. There's a picture here. He said, you can imagine that Christ, he took a key, unlocked the gates of heaven, and opened them. And he stopped there. Mm-hmm. It's open. And now here we are, you know, this is me filling it in. He didn't say this, but here we are on the earth as sinners looking at an impossibly high mark, but it's open. How am I supposed to get there? Well, they would say, you know, the sacraments are maybe how you climb the steps, and then you sin, you fall back a few, maybe you do a mortal sin, you fall all the way down to the bottom, and it's just an impossible journey all the way up to heaven. And it is incredibly sad for me to kind of describe that, him not to see that there is something lackluster in the grace that he believes in. But I think that is a helpful picture of what they're understanding the cross did. It's just opening a door, but not getting you to the door. But we believe the word teaches that Christ, he scoops up your dead body and takes you there.
Mm. Wow.
Yeah. He led a host of captives.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Sets us free, brings us all the way home.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to do something we've never done on the podcast. We're going to take a question on the fly.
Ooh.
Because I got a texted in kid question while we were here. And
love
I thought it.
It
was like, you know, let's just end on that. You know, we do have kind of soft deadlines, no established deadlines for when we take questions. And so this is probably the latest we've ever taken a question for the podcast. So if we've got
like
other...
immediately, like right now? Yeah.
Yeah, like in the last 10 minutes, we got a text. And so, but it's a kid question. And so I was like, you know what? We'll just throw it in. The question is, did any of the people in the Bible ever know their stories would be recorded for eternity aside from Jesus?
That's a good question. That is a great question.
Yeah.
I think if they did, they probably would have done some things differently.
Probably so. Yeah, if they knew there was a spotlight on their actions, they probably would have been like, oh yeah, I'm going to get this right and not make a stupid decision. Yeah.
Well, you know, Moses, he wrote about his own life in recording the Pentateuch.
For sure.
And he does look very good
in
most of the story. Not all of it, though. He is honest about failure and the consequence of that and not entering the promised land. But yeah, I think there's got to be some that did. I think he understood the significance of what he was writing and that this was going to be passed down and held for generations.
Yeah.
I agree. I think the prophets, whenever they speak, thus says the Lord, you know, they received these words from the Lord. I think certainly they believed they were writing God's words. Guys like Jeremiah have a lot of their personal story in there. Daniel is another one, a lot of his personal story. Some of Ezekiel, Jonah, obviously. So, yeah, what they understood and exactly how they conceived of their own story in the midst of that is a little bit difficult to understand. But the Bible does say that these things in the Old Testament were written for our instruction. And just like we were talking about earlier, kind of looking forward, they saw things sort of dimly. And yet, I think they saw enough to recognize, yeah, these are God's words for God's people, and they are recorded for all time. And I think you see something similar with the Apostle Paul as well. He recognized his own authority as an apostle, and so was commanding, essentially, that some of his letters be read. Then you get to the end with Revelation, and John certainly, I think, knew, hey, this is the concluding section, the concluding book. Don't add to it. So yeah, I think he knew that this book is going to go on for a very, very, very long time. And I think we can even say the word of the Lord endures forever.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Amen.
You know, it's kind of funny to think about these guys thinking about how long what they're writing is going to be read.
Yeah.
And you think about Moses calling himself the most humble man on the earth. And famously, John talking about how he beat Peter in a foot race to the tomb. You know, those are what I think of as just kind of funny things that they wrote down themselves. Yeah. But of course, we know it's not all rosy like that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, was it Mark that is the guy that runs away naked from the thing? It's probably Mark because it's why he wasn't named. There was this one guy that was there.
He's really humble. Second humblest guy.
Yeah.
I think what they knew what they were writing was very significant. They knew, obviously, it was like in the case of John with Revelation, knew it was divine. Same with Moses and the writing of the law. Some of it, I think, probably they believed they were writing as history and as important history. They certainly didn't know that there was going to be a collection of 66 books that were going to be united in all the things that they were saying, all the things they were doing. But they knew what they were writing was significant.
Yeah. And didn't know the timeline. I mean, these apostles believed, as I think we all believe here, Jesus could return at any time. Mm-hmm. His return is imminent. So as far as looking out into the future and saying, wow, you know, they're still going to be reading that in the year 2025, that's not probably what they were thinking.
Yeah. But
certainly they knew that the word of the Lord, lasts forever.
Amen. Amen. Good deal. Well, we want to thank you for listening to this edition of the Arrow Heights podcast. If you'd like to text in numbers, the number is 9, or text in questions, not numbers. You can text us numbers all day long.
We just 63.
Won't know what to do with them. So that number is 918-280-9628. Thanks to Austin for being on your first ever podcast, at least from what we think. So, yeah, we'll do it again. Talk to you next time on the Arrow Heights podcast.